Good morning. Great to see you on this crisp but beautiful Lord's Day morning. Amen. Before I begin my message, I just wanted to share some photos with you. These are pictures of the apartment that we have partnered with CrossNet Ministries to help refurbish, restore, and to be used by families that are facing homelessness in their lives. So here's the living room. By the way, we provided all of the furniture, either by purchase or by donation. Here's the kitchen and the bedroom, all the incidentals as well. We provided all of this. Here's a few of the volunteers that helped to install the blinds. In fact, there were many hands involved. Our deacons were involved in transporting furnishings. Our Moments for Moms put together a welcome basket that Kelly Stolzfus and Natalie Morrison brought over to the mom and her 10-year-old daughter, who are now living in this apartment as of the early part of September. And they sincerely appreciate all that we did. The program is to help them get to a point where they can find housing and live securely on their own, and it's a 12 to 18 month program that CrossNet has, and so we're going to be involved in that. And Don Aldridge is with us here in the service this morning. He is kind of the point person, and along with Natalie and Kelly, and just thank you to all of you that had a hand in this project, and may the Lord continue to use us for His glory in helping out needy families, and hopefully this family, I don't know what their spiritual condition is, but hopefully if they do not know the Lord, that they will come with saving knowledge of Jesus, and we can be a part of their spiritual growth in the Lord. Amen? Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Colossians, we're going to look at how we honor Jesus above all as Lord of our lives in those particular relationships in which we must either answer to someone, we have a responsibility to someone, or we have a responsibility ourselves over someone else. And what I want us to see is that we must be willing to reflect a willing spirit of submission to what is God-ordained authority. In fact, in each of the three groups that we're going to look at this morning that are addressed in this section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he addresses first those who are commanded to place themselves under the authority of another. And the question is, how do we do that in a way that truly is honoring and glorifying to the Lord? Turn with me to Colossians 3 if you haven't already. You can find that on page 984 in the Black Pew Bible. Paul actually gives in his letter to the Ephesians a much more extensive treatment of these three relationships we're going to look at this morning. And so we'll be referring to Ephesians quite a bit this morning to kind of fill out our understanding of what Paul is saying here in his letter to the Colossians. But follow me as I read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. As I was preparing my message this week, I came across a few what you might call tongue-in-cheek definitions of marriage. One says that marriage is the bond between a person who never remembers anniversary and another who never forgets them. Marriage is a relationship in which one person is always right and the other is a husband. And then a good marriage is where each partner secretly suspects that they got the better deal. Hopefully you resonate well with that third definition. Contrary to many who view marriage as optional, disposable, malleable in our culture today, Marriage, in fact, is a divine institution. It was conceived and ordained by God Himself. Unfortunately, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, marriage has taken it on the chin, has been tarnished by human sin in many, many ways. So Paul's instructions here are intended to redeem marriage from the sinful tendencies that we all have. Notice that the emphasis of this brief passage is upon responsibilities or duties rather than rights, which is so much a part of the national conversation in our day. Also, these duties or responsibilities are given to those who are already in a right relationship with Christ. And so they are given, in fact, to people who seek to exemplify the kinds of attributes that we've already studied the past few weeks in the first 17 verses of chapter 3, where he talks about putting off sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, anger, wrath, malice, and then put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. These are the kinds of people that Paul is directing his commands to, and that marriage works best when each person is functioning in this way. So Paul begins by exhorting wives to submit to their husbands. Why? Well, from the very beginning of time, God established the husband as the spiritual head of the family. This establishing of roles was not a result of the fall, as some argue, even within the evangelical church. No, it was established before the fall, before mankind fell into sin. And of course, sin has exacerbated, as I said earlier, the negativity that comes out of some of the roles that are defined here by Paul. And so our society, of course, as you well know, maybe some of you here this morning may recoil at what you would regard as patriarchal and even condescending language. But Paul says, this is fitting in the Lord. This is how wives are to act in a way that is as to the Lord, as submission to the Lord and obedience to the Lord. This is what is fitting. What's more, he says that such submission is voluntary. It should not be demanded. Also, submission is not to all men in general, but to the wife's own husband in particular. Paul is not giving, as some have unfortunately interpreted this passage through the centuries, he's not giving blanket instructions about the place of women in society in general. Rather, he's giving particular instruction about the wife's role in marriage and family. And finally, this submission does not mean unconditional obedience. A husband has no right to demand his wife obey his every whim, especially sinful ones, in an unquestioning manner. Nor does this command require women to be silent in the face of abuse. Wives are not called to be doormats or punching bags, physically, verbally, or otherwise. Rather, just as Christ submitted to his Father, so wives honor Christ by following his example. For their part, husbands are commanded to love their wives in an unselfish way. In fact, such love, Paul says in Ephesians, should mirror the love that Christ has for the church. I don't know about you guys, but that's a pretty high bar, don't you think? To love Christ as Christ loves the church. Now, I love my wife, but I don't know that I consistently love her in the way that Christ loves the church. In the ancient world, even within the Jewish culture of the first century, women were not regarded very highly. not much more highly than personal property, unfortunately. But here, Paul commands husbands to love and cherish their wives to the same degree they cherish their own bodies. And ladies, you know how much we cherish our bodies, right? Jim Daly, who's president of Focus on the Family Ministries, also the host of their daily radio program, says this: in ballet, the male ballet dancer's primary role is to showcase his female partner. He uses his strength to support her through intricate and difficult steps, and he helps her achieve more from her performance than she could on her own. What if husbands adopted the same attitude toward their wives? What if men asked themselves, how can I support my wife so that other people see the beautiful woman that I see? How can I bring out the best in her and showcase her to others? What do you say, men? Are you with me? Along with this, Paul says here that husbands are not to deal harshly with them. Outside the New Testament, the word Paul uses here refers to exercising authority in a very oppressive manner. Instead, a husband should show sensitivity to her in a manner that does not exasperate her or treat her severely. You know, guys, anyone can scream and yell, right? Anyone can do that. But it takes a husband of maturity and self-control to deal with his wife in gentleness and love. Amen? Amen? Come on, guys. Wake up. By the way, I'm very excited to announce that the early part of March, we're going to have a special marriage seminar here, Friday night, Saturday morning, March 3 and 4. Kyle and Suzanne Weatherhold are local. They live about an hour away, and they are with Family Life Ministries, which is a ministry of Crew, and they're going to be with us for this weekend. So please, please, save the dates. Don't schedule a trip away. Don't schedule it. Now, if it's your anniversary, okay, I understand. But otherwise, be here for that. This is going to be a fun time. It's going to be a refreshing time, and hopefully it'll be a time to rejuvenate and help you refocus in your marriage. So plan to be with us. We'll have more details and specifics after the first of the year, Lord willing. Paul now passes on to the responsibility of parents and children to one another. Look at verse 20. He writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." The responsibility of children is pretty straightforward, and I see just a few kids here this morning. They all left, but some of you older children are still here, of course, and this applies to you as well, and that is obedience in everything. In everything. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you should do something that's evil and sinful, and hopefully your parents would never ask you to do something that's evil and sinful. This, we're assuming here the parents are seeking to guide them in the ways to the Lord. And Paul says one of the reasons you should do this is because this is what pleases the Lord. This is how you honor the Lord as a child, by showing obedience to your parents. Some of us older children might ask, does this obedience continue after we've left the house and we're married and we're older? And the answer is no. But throughout our lives, even as adult children, we should seek to honor our parents, as the fifth commandment makes so clear. The flip side of children's obedience is how fathers, in particular, again emphasizing the father's role as the head of the household, how fathers interact with their children. Paul says they should not provoke or exasperate their children, lest they become discouraged or lose heart. The idea is that fathers and mothers should not become unreasonable, exacting in their exercise of authority, thereby creating resentment within their children, and the idea that they can never, ever please their parents. Yes, children do need guidelines. They definitely need guidelines. And in Ephesians, Paul says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But children also need a relationship. That old adage, rules without relationships lead to rebellion. It is still true. When we nitpick, when we overcorrect our children, we create resentment. Rather, we need to look for opportunities to praise them and encourage them. Conversely, they do need discipline, some more than others, unfortunately. But such discipline should always be exercised in a manner that corrects but does not crush their spirit. You know, my observation is that many today, the problem is not treating their kids with gentleness and love. It's the other way. It's they don't want to correct for some reason. And maybe they're afraid they're going to, stifle some aspect of their personality, or they're going to lose their love, or going to be accused maybe of abuse or something. I don't know. But children need the security of guidance and structure. Boundaries and guidelines, they're not going to embitter a child necessarily. Instead, they will set them free to live securely within those boundaries. Well, the final section we're going to look at this morning is actually, in context, a continuation of Paul's instructions to family, because in the first century, bondservants or slaves lived with the family. But in our application of these verses, they govern all accountability relationships. Look at verse 22 now of chapter 3. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's estimated that between one-third and one-half of all the people who populated the Roman Empire in the first century were slaves. Not surprisingly, slavery was viewed as indispensable to the functioning of society. Of course, slaves had little, if any, rights at all. They were not regarded as much more than property by their owners. And so surprising, I think, to us today is that we don't find anywhere in the New Testament a call, an explicit call to overthrow this institution of slavery. There's no recorded abolition movement, for instance, that was begun in the first century. Why was that? Why, given the ethic of love that we have in the New Testament over and over, was there not this movement? Well, I think one thing we need to make clear is that Greco-Roman slavery, as we could call it, was not the same. It was not the same. There were similarities, of course, but it was not the same as American slavery here in this country in the 18th and 19th centuries. For example, in Greco-Roman slavery, most slaves were freed at a relatively young age. That basically didn't happen in slavery here in the United States. Also, large numbers willingly entered into slavery to better, in fact, their economic and social welfare. Sometimes that was necessary to pay off a debt, and other times benefits included education. Slaves could also own property, even other slaves. But the second and most significant difference is that the instructions we just read serve to radically alter the attitudes behind this institution of slavery. And they, in fact, sowed the seeds for its eventual demise. Paul's letter to Philemon, who was a Christian and a slave owner, he owned Onesimus, if you recall the story, We studied that letter last year, or earlier this past year. It indicates how radically different the relationship between slaves and owners would be in a Christian context. In fact, always, 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 Christianity has sought to change society not by outward rebellion against its structures, but rather through inward transformation of the hearts and lives of its constituents. And it is only on the basis of this inner renewal that lasting change can be realized. In summary, Paul was not interested, nor were the other New Testament authors interested in starting a revolutionary movement to destroy the order of society. Rather, he was starting a revolutionary movement that would subvert the institution of slavery, but not by armed conflict. He was not a political organizer. Rather, all of his evolutionary zeal was developed in the context of the church as a new community in which selfless, Christ-like love governed all relationships. There's more we could say about that. I'm going to leave that for now and just look now at the text itself and see how this applies today in our lives as well, because there's many principles here that we should take to heart. First of all, Paul exhorts slaves to willing obedience to their earthly masters rather than grudging compliance. At the same time, he lifts their sights even higher. He says they are to obey and serve as if they were serving the Lord himself directly and not merely men. Perhaps in light of Paul's earlier teaching here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where he said we're all the same, we're all equal in Christ, we're all on the same footing. Some slaves may have falsely concluded, well, it's okay for me to throw off my yoke of slavery, especially if my master is a Christian. But Paul says, no, they are to serve with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And this gives dignity to their work, no matter how they are treated. He also reminds them they will be rewarded for their service, even as slaves. Why? Because they serve the Lord Christ. Notice Paul mentions specifically the inheritance as your reward. Typically, slaves didn't receive an inheritance. But whatever they may have received from their masters, such as food, lodging, or any kind of remuneration, Paul says it pales in comparison to the reward, the eternal reward they will one day receive. In fact, even the most menial tasks that any of us may perform in the name of the Lord will have eternal significance. On the other hand, he says, if they are rebellious, they should expect to be punished, not only by their earthly masters, but also by the Lord. They must not presume upon their Christian standing, because he says, God does not show partiality. Now, these instructions, even though they applied to slaves and masters, I believe can apply to any relationship in which we have an obligation to perform a service for someone else. So, like these ancient slaves, we're to render all of our service as for the Lord, not for men. And of course, this includes not only responsibilities in the workplace, but responsibilities in school, responsibilities in ministry, whatever it may be, wherever you have to answer to someone or give account to someone for something that you're doing, these principles, I believe, apply. When I go jogging in my neighborhood about three times a week or so, unless I'm feeling lazy, and I don't, I wear a hat that says, Jesus is my boss. I found it at the Green Dragon many years ago. But you know what? That's true for all of us. Jesus is our boss in everything that we do, and we must adapt that mindset. Does this mean, somebody might ask, in the context of employment, let's say, that a Christian should never join a union or never participate in a labor strike for better wages. I don't believe so. I believe a Christian can do that because justice in the workplace is also a concern of God. Does this mean preaching a sermon is more holy or more valuable to God than digging a ditch? Again, I don't think so. Obviously, not all jobs we do directly serve the Lord. Jobs that violate Christian standards, of course, should not be undertaken, but neither are pastors holier than laborers. Rather, all believers, no matter what their vocation may be, should work hard to the best of their ability to serve the Lord, if possible, if you can. And I know it's not always possible, but if you can, find a vocation that both stretches you and makes you seek hard after God for His grace every day. And then when you sleep at night, you will know that you please God. Work is not a curse. Work is a calling. Adam and Eve were called to work before the fall. Okay? Work was part of the equation before they sinned and rebelled against God. What happened with the fall is their work became more difficult because the earth was cursed. So view your work, view your vocation, view your service, whatever you do, view it as fulfilling a calling of God and a witness to the power of God in your life. Amen? Finally, masters, you are to conduct yourselves towards those under you with justice, with fairness. Been a lot of debate in recent years about the minimum wage and how high it should go and what's fair, what isn't. I'm not going to get into the economics of all that, but I would hope as owners of businesses, and we have many in our church, that you would be as generous as you possibly can be, and that you would be as understanding as you possibly can be of circumstances that affect those under your employ. Of course, sin being what it is, people try to take advantage, don't they? There are those under our employ that try to take advantage of a situation, try to take advantage of our kindness and good-naturedness. But again, we have a master in heaven, Paul says, all of us, and we will answer to him one day for the treatment of those under our supervision. Many of you have heard about emotional support animals. Maybe you have one, I don't know, but I came across a fellow this week that has a very unusual one. Meet Wally, a swamp alligator who weighs about 70 pounds. He accompanies his master, Joey, pretty much everywhere. They take walks to the park together, go to the grocery store together, they watch TV on the couch together, they even sleep in the same bed. He's probably not married. And he says, you know, he's a really sweet-natured crocodile. I don't know, it's a crocodile or alligator. It's an alligator, I think. And when he turns his nose towards you, it means he wants a kiss. Gives new meaning to a peck on the cheek, right? Hopefully he won't take your cheek. He says, I wouldn't recommend that everyone get such an animal. If you don't know what you're doing, you'll get bit. So, yeah, there you go. Well, hopefully you have sources of emotional support that are a little safer than a pet alligator. In fact, as we've seen this morning, our primary sources of emotional support should come from those with whom we live, those with whom we minister in the church, those with whom we have a close relationship with. The question is, are you following the Lord's instructions? Are you obeying the Lord's instructions with regard to these relationships? Are you living in a manner that defies the Lord? How we treat other people, and we'll see this even more next week, how we treat other people is a direct reflection upon Jesus, right? If you loudly proclaim that you're a child of God, and yet you treat those around you in an unkind and unloving way, you are bringing blasphemy to the name of Jesus. Is there someone, perhaps, in your life right now from whom you need to ask forgiveness? Maybe it's been one incident, or maybe it's been a pattern of incidents. I don't know. Is there someone around you that you need to begin treating more in a Christ-like manner? You know, next week we're observing the institution, the ordinance of the Lord's table here. And the Lord says when we come to partake in the Lord's table, we should come with hearts that are prepared. And part of preparing our hearts is making sure that we have righted all offenses to the best of our ability, that no one who has a claim against us for something we've done has not been addressed and asked for forgiveness. And so I would urge you this week, as you have opportunity, and please make the opportunity as God brings it to your mind, that you may come prepared, but above all, that you would be living a life that truly brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this very challenging passage, brief as it is. Father, we know that in our relationships with one another, our love for you is reflected in how we love other people. And if we don't show that love, then we cannot truly claim that we love you. Father, help us to see our own faults. Help us to see areas in our lives where we need to do better. Help us to be willing to be vulnerable and to ask those around us, those over whom perhaps we have responsibility, how can I do better as a husband, as a parent, as an employer? Lord, grant us your wisdom that you truly might be exalted. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.